In his latest book, Approaching Brookbeats, which right now is on the New York Times top 10 bestseller list, Billy Graham asks a very important question about the meaning of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. The question, as he puts it, is, quote, from his book, "Are these judgments which John foresees inevitable? Or can these judgments of these four horsemen somehow be delayed or even completely averted? In other words, are they unconditional judgments, definitely going to take place no matter what happens, or are they conditional judgments, able to be diverted if certain conditions are met, such as our repentance and faith?" And Graham says that after much consideration, prayer, and study, he's come to the conclusion that the answer is both. That's the thesis of his new book. But on the one hand, there is going to be a final judgment at the end of history, where God will in fact carry out his wrath and his justice, as well as his vindication of his people. We talked about that last week. But he says there are also many judgments. There are lesser judgments in history that we see going about from time to time among nations and peoples in the course of history. These judgments, he says, are conditional. They are dependent upon how we respond to God's warnings. An example of that is Nineveh, that averted God's judgment when they responded to the warning of the prophet Jonah. And these kinds of judgments, which are terrible in themselves, but nevertheless just a dim foretaste of what are going to happen at the end time, are precisely to the point of Amos chapter 3 and the situation in Colombia in 1984. So let's look in our Bibles at Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3 verses 3 to 8 are the last passage of the first major section of the book. The first major section runs from chapter 1:1 to 3:8. This is the last section. I will begin our reading of God's word from verse 1, and we'll consider together verses 3 to 8. Let's hear then the word of the Lord as Amos himself describes this. God himself now is speaking to us. Let's give our attention. "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Now let's consider what I see here as a very amazing principle and directive that is given here both to Amos and also to you and to me in 1984 here in Columbia. It's a principle which I believe the Holy Spirit has been confirming in our experience. But now let's see how it is articulated in the infallible word of God. The principle is simply this: that God reveals his ways to his people. Now that's the principle. God reveals his ways to his people. Look at verse 7. "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." That word there, revealing, is an interesting word which means to open up his fellowship and to take someone into his counsel. It's a word which refers to drawing someone into his confidence. You see, the prophets were not basically forecasters or predictors. Some people read the prophets this way, simply as those who wanted to foretell the future. And they missed the important central purpose of the prophets. The prophets, rather, were men who were close in God's fellowship. So close in his fellowship that he had opened his ways to them. He had given them the signs of the times, and he had told them what he was going to do so they could preach that, announce that to the people, so that they could warn the people on the one hand of the threats that would fall if the people did not respond to God, so they could comfort the people on the other hand by the hope of God's salvation that he was going to send in his Son. But these warnings and these comforts, the hope or the threats, these things which relied on what was coming, were for the purpose of immediate action. They were practical. They were messages. They were messages of people who were close into God's confidence. And that's what Amos experienced. He was in God's fellowship. And so Amos says, God does nothing without revealing his plan to his prophets. But listen, there's a more generalized principle here than simply some insight on how God worked through his prophets in the Old Testament. The more generalized principle has to do with you and me, because the same principle is true for us. God draws you and me into his fellowship. And as we become close with him, as we come into his confidence, by drawing near in Jesus Christ, God opens up his ways to us. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 32, God says, he detests the perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. Or in Psalm 25, verse 14, the Lord confides in those who fear him, and he makes his covenant known to them. And so you see, you and I have also a prophetic ministry because we have God's word. God has revealed to us, as he says in verse 7, he's revealed to us his ways. And in revealing that in the Old Testament, as we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, we have the book of Revelation to open up to us what that in the last days is, that great climactic conflict between good and evil. You and I have inside information on history. You realize that? As you draw close to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not just talking about going to church once a week and just sitting and listening to Christian radio or a few messages here and there. I'm talking about coming in to the intimate fellowship of Jesus Christ. As you do, God reveals his ways to you. He opens up to you the meaning of the Old Testament and his prophets. He opens up to you the meaning of Jesus Christ, the meaning of what Revelation is saying to us in our day. And so when you and I look about us at our current situation, we realize that we know something about the future of America. We're not infallible prophets as Amos was, but we have inside information on what's going to happen to America. Why? Because you and I know that America's future depends on her response spiritually to Jesus Christ. America's future depends on America's spiritual health. Why? For two reasons. Not because America is a Christian nation. Not because of that. I do not hold to that. It is not that America is a Christian nation. But for two reasons, the future of America does depend on what she does with God's ways. The first reason is because all nations are held accountable to God and have a hand in his word. We saw that in chapter 1 and 2. You remember? Amos went through Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. He goes through all those secular nations, non-Christian nations, and he says their destiny is determined by how they handled the law of God. They are accountable to that. And God judged them by what they knew. But then the second reason that we know the future of America depends on its spiritual health is because the Church of Christ has been so prominent in the history in America that God cannot judge and chastise and deal with the Church of Christ in America without dealing with the country, because our histories are so inextricably intertwined. The church is so prominent, America is known as a Christian nation. It bears the name of Jesus Christ to those outside who look at us. And so as God deals with the Church of Christ, as God deals with those who call themselves by his name, as God deals with the United States, the history of the church, that is, the professing external Christian church and America, are so intertwined that we know that there must be a binding together of their destiny. Not because America is Christian, because of the identification of America as Christian. Now, how does this work out? To see how this principle works out, look at how it worked out in Amos's day. Look at the history then. Look at what God revealed to Amos, and you see that in verses 3 to 6. You see what God, in taking Amos into his intimacy, into his confidence, into his fellowship, revealed about the situation of the church in that day. First of all, he revealed the ways of his covenant in verse 3. Notice what he says. This is an often quoted verse. Can two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? But what's that referring to? The word there, agree, means to make an arrangement with someone. It's what God did at Sinai. He made an arrangement with Israel through covenant. He established himself in a relationship with Israel so that the two would walk together. And God said in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, that like a young bride, you followed after me in the desert. The word there, followed after me, is the same word that's used here in verse 3, to walk together. You followed with me. You came after me because we had an agreement. And Amos is saying, now Israel is walking a different direction. It's no longer walking after God. Are the two of them still walking together then? Can they continue to walk together? Israel is saying, God's still walking with us. He's there. We name his name and we're his people. And Amos is sounding a warning. He's saying, don't presume to think that when you go your own direction that God's still walking with you. In order for the two of you to walk together, you've got to maintain that agreement. It was established by covenant. And so then he gives them three pictures. Three vivid pictures in order to describe the danger of this God of the covenant to the church. The first picture is of a lion. He describes a lion who's roaring and about to pounce on his prey. And he says to Israel that God is like a lion who is about to spring upon you because of your walking your own way and ignoring him. Now, a number of people say that these three pictures are simply to describe to us cause and effect. Is there a pouncing without prey? Is there a trap without, is there a bird being caught without the trap door to spring? And is if somebody blows a trumpet, there's got to be a cause, that's an invading army. Well, those things are true. But he's saying a lot more than cause and effect. There are pictures here of danger. Pictures of a lion about to spring. Pictures of a trap about to spring on a bird. A picture of an invading army about to overwhelm a city. Now you see, those three pictures are sort of calculated to get the people's attention. You say, God's like a lion about to spring on you. Your sins are like a trap that's about to enslave you, to spring and not let you escape. And God is going to use nations to carry out his judgment. They are about to take you. They are about to invade and to capture you. Now, I got your attention. And if you do, I have your attention, Amos says, notice three other things about these pictures. Not only are they a picture of the danger to the church, but they are pictures of the description of the church. Notice the beauty of the symbolism, how God in his richness of his word draws these two things together. Not only a picture of the danger to the church, but of the description of the church. First of all, in the lion picture, you have there in verse 4, there's a picture of the helplessness of the church. He says there, now, does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he's caught nothing? Here's a picture of a lion about to spring. And when a lion roars and he's about to spring, it's all over. So you're just totally helpless. I remember one time I was down in the National Zoo, And at just the moment that I happened to pass the tiger's cage, big Siberian tiger there, this little sparrow flew into his cage. And there were some crumbs on the floor, and so the sparrow thought he got himself a free meal, and he went and landed on the floor of that tiger, and the tiger was sort of there half dozing, and you see his eyeball go up, you know, and he sort of looks there and there, and all of a sudden he noticed that the two of them have different ideas about what the meal is. And just as I stood there, the tiger looked at the sparrow for about 30 seconds, and all of a sudden, there was this tremendous roar, and a tiger like a flash across the cage, and in an instant, had the sparrow in his paw, dead. Just an instant. Did you ever try to catch a sparrow? You just can't do it, no matter how close they are. You know, going to be sitting right here on the podium, you reach for it and it's gone. Why was that tiger able to catch the sparrow? Because of the roar. The roar paralyzes its prey. That's the purpose of the roar of a lion or a tiger, you see. A lion doesn't roar just to show he's a big shot when he's about to take the prey. Yeah, look at me, I'm about to take you there, you know, I just want you to know who it is that's going to eat you. The idea of the roar is that it paralyzes with fear, so that sparrow is absolutely paralyzed and couldn't move in that instant that it took him to snatch it up. And God is saying here, you are helpless when I roar in my judgment. And I want you to see my people, your helplessness before me. I want you to feel that helplessness so you'll turn to me before it's too late. But then lest the people say, yes, we're helpless, and how did we get into this mess, and oh, why did we get into this, poor us, and they indulge in self-pity. God gives them a second picture. He says, you're helpless because you're foolish. And so he gives them the picture of a trap. And he says, now notice that you, while you're helpless, are not guiltless, because the bird is attracted by the bait, and it traps itself. But verse 5, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? The word snare would perhaps better be translated bait. It refers to bait that is used to draw the bird by its own desires into the trap. And so God is saying here, you see this bait, and the bird now is drawn in by its own desires. You foolish people, you are about to be destroyed because you are entrapping yourselves in your sins. And then he gives the third picture. And the third picture is of the church as apathetic. You see here a city. And there's a trumpet that sounds. And the trumpet sounds the warning, the alarm, that a nation, that an army is about to attack it. And now you can tell what state the city's in by the people's response. It's not a call to arms, and we'll show them, and we've been waiting for you. But everybody's trembling, you see. It's terror. Why? Because they haven't been expecting. They're totally unarmed. They're totally unprepared for the attack. So it says that when the disaster comes, now hasn't the Lord caused it? And he brings together that image, you see. This tool in the invading army to carry out his judgment, and the fact that it's the Lord himself who is behind that. And so see the progression of these pictures. God is saying, you are helpless because you are foolish. And you're foolish because you're apathetic. You confuse complacency with comfort. A.W. Tozer once said that a man who thinks that he has arrived will go no further. And the problem with the church today is that so many of us think we've arrived, and therefore there's no more thirst for God. There's no awareness of spiritual danger or of battle. And so because we think we've arrived, we say that the Christian life is a life of comfort and ease in Jesus Christ. And we have confused the contentment that comes with the gospel with a complacency that God never intended for his people. And because of that, God says you're in terrible danger. Now this is the message that he has of the church, for the church in that day. Now what does God do for a church that's in that terrible danger? Notice God's solution. He sends a man who is in fellowship with him and only with his word. You see that? How simple? Amos is saying, you see this terrible danger, a lion about to spring, a trap about to snap shut, an invading army about to attack. And what does God send? One man. A man who's close in his fellowship, who understands his ways, and therefore sees the signs of the times, who has spiritual perception, and is able to come only with the word of God to warn his people. And God calls him to speak up. Look at verse 8. He picks up the picture once again. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Who would be so stupid as to not fear the roar of a lion? The sovereign God has spoken, parallel thought. Who can but prophesy? Who can but prophesy? The very name Amos means word. And Amos says, I understand the ways of God, and I understand the danger of the church. And so I have got to respond. And what was the response to Amos? As we read through the book in the successive weeks, you'll see that there's practically nothing mentioned about the response of the people. In fact, the only clue that you have is that 30 years later or so, they were destroyed. And so we know from history that they did not, in fact, heed his warning, and they did not repent. And God did judge them by bringing in the nation of Syria. But there is one response that we're given. One response that God tells us in this book. And that response is active opposition. The act of opposition comes from whom? From the religious leaders of that day. In chapter 7, you have the picture of the priest of the religious center of Bethel. In chapter 7, verses 10 to 18, we'll look at it later. We won't look at it now as we get down to that point. But I want you to see, for right now, that it's the priest who sharply rebukes Amos. It's the priest who says to him, go back where you came from and shut up because you're disturbing the peace. Your message is a message of division. And you're disturbing the people. You're disturbing the unity of the people here. That is the one response that we have as a record. And 30 years later, disaster fell. Now what does this mean for us? I've said that there's a general principle here. This is not simply a principle to the Old Testament prophets. The principle is that God reveals his ways to his people who are drawn into his confidence by seeking his fellowship. And we have the Old Testament record. We have that word of God that we come to understand as we're drawn into his fellowship. We have the record in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we have that record which we can say with the author of Hebrews, as he looks at that record and reflects on the fullness of it, he says in Hebrews chapter 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now this Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he, the Son, Jesus, had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So you have the prophets, and they've come, and they've given their warning, and the people have refused to listen. And then the final prophet comes, Jesus. And Jesus, that promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the prophet of all prophets, comes and he issues the warning. And the people don't listen by and large. But this prophet comes and lays down his life for the sins of his people. He comes and he gives his own life that he himself would be the sacrifice, so that in trusting him, you and I would see the very curse of God go upon Jesus in our place. And Hebrews says, therefore we're prophets. See, we're his prophets. We're his prophets to declare that hope that is in Jesus Christ in a dying world. We're his prophets to tell his ways. And so the early church were the prophets of Jesus Christ. And they declared the ways of God to the Roman Empire. And by and large, people didn't listen to them, but a number did. And the church was built. And Rome was destroyed. The prophets of God's people came to Europe. And they declared Jesus Christ, and they warned, and they comforted in the message of God's word. That word which you and I have. And through the history of Europe, many rejected, but many accepted. And in England there was revival, and in France there was revolution, and the ways of God were vindicated. Then the people of God have done the same thing in colonial America. There was the declaration of the warnings, the threats of the God of the covenant. And many heard, and there were revivals. Many others refused to hear, and there have been the judgments. And we come down to this very day, and you and I stand in their training. You and I stand in this course of history with the same word of God. And the question is to you and to me, what are we going to do with it? The lion has roared. Who will but fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Let me give you three examples of how I think God is calling us to do this in our time. First of all, I believe in the area of public justice. We see the example of that in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Amos had talked about the problem of the nation and the church there, where they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. You and I are called to be prophets, to declare that God is a God of justice, and to declare that publicly. Oz Guinness, in his book, The Grave Digger File, refers to an incident back in the 1830s in England, when the Prime Minister there, Lord Melbourne, listened to a pointed sermon and made the indignant remark in response, "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the private life." Guinness's remark is that things have come to a pretty pass in America in the 1980s if we dare allow religion to invade the public life. For us, religion is simply a matter of the private life. And as Theodore Roszak said in his book, Where the Wasteland Ends, concerning the Christian faith in America, his summary statement was, "It is socially irrelevant, even if privately engaging." Socially irrelevant, while privately engaging. And Guinness gives examples of this. He talks about the many Bible studies that are going across the nation and all the various things that we do, how great those are, but he says in every case, it's the private sphere of life. And then he says, look for the place where the Christian's faith makes a difference at work, beyond the realm of purely personal things, such as witnessing to college and praying for them, or not swearing, not fiddling with one's income tax returns. Look for a place where the Christian is thinking Christianly and critically about the substance of work, about, say, the use of profits and not just personnel, about the ethics of a multinational corporation and not just those of a small family business, about a just economic order and not just the doctrine of justification. And you'll look for a very long time. He or she may be into religion, but so are his colleagues into golfing, or into the theater, or a score of other hobbies. And Guinness concludes that Christianity has become the hobby of the evangelicals. Pocket-sized discipleship, he calls it, which is no threat in the public sphere as long as we keep it to ourselves. But the lion has roared, and who will but not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who cannot prophesy and speak out? When you take the area of sexual morality, Amos had gone on to speak to that in chapter 2, in verses 7 and 8. The gross, arrogant lust and sexual practices of his day. And then you realize and ask yourself the question as you look at that, well, but what has that got to do with the future of a nation? What's that got to do with what we're called to declare as God's people? And then you remember the words of Leviticus chapter 18. In Leviticus chapter 18, you have a record of sexual activities, perversions, the kind of corruption that could be cataloged in the slickest sex magazine today. Everything is listed there in Leviticus chapter 18. Everything. Homosexuality, bestiality, every kind of sodomy and perversion. You have the whole thing listed there. And then you have this statement in verse 24. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. That's not talking about the church, brothers and sisters. That's talking about secular nations. God says when the perversions and the immorality come to such an extent that they defile the very land, the land itself will vomit them out from God's judgment. And then we look at television and we see the Grammy Awards. I don't know how many of you saw that, but you have there a perfect portrayal of what I'm talking about. You have clean-cut John Denver emceeing this national television spectacle, a family program for all to see who will get the awards for the current music productions of our day. And you see there, in video after video, the women looking like men with crew cuts and sideburns, and imitating in their dress and in every possible way, looking like men. You see the men who take female hormones so that they can raise their voices and sound like women, and look like women, and imitate women. And you see the culture club, and Boy George, who is a transvestite, who glories in his image. And you see a man come out from one of the nominees, Broadway production now, one of the top in the country, LaKaja Flow. And the man comes out with a deep voice, dressed as a woman, with all of the makeup and all of the drag, and he comes out and he looks there into the camera and he sings, I am what I am. And life isn't all that damn and clear. You can stand up and say, I am what I am. And don't you pity me. And don't you tell me to go back into the closet. And he stands there with the utmost arrogance against the laws of God in public television. And he stands there glorifying the perversion of transvestitism, of fetishism, of homosexuality and the whole culture that goes along with it as the models for our kids. And then there comes the gospel record. But there comes the awards for the gospel records, and you have this black woman who comes out and she sings about her faith in Jesus. And you have the nominees for all the gospel recordings, many of whom you'd be familiar with, Amy Grant and many of the others. And John Denver, after hearing the gospel recordings, says, praise the Lord, doesn't that make you feel good? And all of a sudden, you think that you're in a surrealistic society. A society that has gotten so debased and so hardened of conscience that not only can it put forward the kind of perversions that we put forward, but it can put them right next to the gospel with no sense of contradiction. Do you see that that's even worse than the demonstration of those things? The gospel is seen in our day as so absolutely powerless that there's no contradiction between declaring Jesus Christ and the faith in Jesus Christ and having Boy George and the Kaja and throwing all the rest of them right next to it. The lion has roared. Who can but fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And then you see that Amos goes on in chapter 2 to finish up with a unique claim of salvation in his God. And he says in chapter 2, verses 10, 11, 12, he says, God says, I am the one who have brought you out of Egypt. I am your Redeemer alone. Look to me. I'm the one who has saved you and brought you as my people. And then we realize that when we make a statement that Jesus Christ uniquely is the way to be able to face the judgment of God unafraid through his finished work on the death, and his death on the cross, and in his resurrection. And when you say that that basic tenet of historic Christianity is something that we stand for, you realize that people look at us with amazement. And people say, I don't mind if you believe that, but how dare you state that publicly? That's arrogance. And you realize how far we have come. And you stand in a room with 16 clergy and you realize that you are the only person that holds that position. And all of a sudden you realize the lion has roared. Who can but fear? The sovereign God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Before it's too late. Before it's too late. Let's pray. If any of us think of a scripture that we would like to read, feel free to read this as we look to our God, or to offer a prayer as we cry to Him for mercy and cry to Him for boldness to publicly declare Jesus Christ.